If you'll bow with me, let's pray. Lord, thank you for the work that you're doing through Emmanuel Fellowship in South Minneapolis. Lord, it's one of many, many different churches that you're at work in and through throughout the Twin Cities here. And we pray that you would help them, guide them, give them direction as leaders, help them to reach the community around them. And thank you for the exciting things that they've seen, Lord. Thank you for people that are getting connected to the church, to the family of God that have never been before. Thank you for people that are hearing the gospel that never have before in a meaningful way. And Lord, we pray that you would continue that work. Sustain and encourage Pastor Trent and his leaders as they go about that, Lord. We pray that there would be much spiritual fruit for the kingdom. And Lord, as we open up the scriptures now together here in our time together as a church family, we pray that you would help us to hear from you in a way that wouldn't just go through our one ear and out the other, Lord, but we want our lives to be changed. We want our lives to be transformed. And Lord, I ask that wherever each of us is today, that you would meet us there and point us, move us closer to Jesus Christ, whether that's already being followers of Jesus or not yet even Christians and just checking this church Jesus stuff out. Lord, meet us where we're at, and may that be for the glory of your name and by the power of your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been the last several weeks in a series through the letter of Colossians, Paul's letter to the Colossians, which was a letter that Paul wrote, the Apostle Paul, to a new church, a church full of new believers, young believers, and he actually wrote it from prison. He was locked up for preaching the gospel, and he gave instructions to this new church, to people that he actually hadn't ever met. Another guy that Paul had trained up and sent out, named Epaphras, had started that church in this ancient city of Colossae. But Paul writes to give them instructions about what it looks like to live out the gospel of Jesus in a hostile environment, in an environment where Christians, followers of Jesus, were definitely the minority, and where there was a lot of confusion about what it looks like to follow Christ and to live out the gospel in different areas of life. So we've been seeing that, and the theme that he comes back to over, and not only is Jesus supreme, and that transforms how we see everything around us, Jesus is also sufficient. He's all we need. He's enough. He's supreme. He's sufficient. That's the message of the book, the letter of Colossians. Today, we're talking about how Jesus is supreme over religion. The title of the message is Jesus Over Religion. We're in chapter 2, verses 16 through 23. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn there or scroll there on your electronic device if that's your preference. We'll have the scripture that we're going to look at up on the screen too if you want to follow along there this morning. But if you're here this morning and you wouldn't consider yourself a Christian, let me just let you know, we're glad you're here. We're glad you're asking questions, you're interested, and I hope that you'll hear a little bit more today about what it means to follow Jesus and what it means to even grow spiritually in faith in Christ. You might be surprised to know that Jesus hates religion. Jesus hates religion. And I know especially a lot of people would equate Christianity with religion, or to be a follower of Jesus. If somebody says they're a follower of Jesus, they would maybe be seen as like, oh, you're like super religious, or you found religion in some sense. But Jesus actually hates it. Christianity is not about religion. Jesus is not about religion. In fact, growing as a follower of Jesus Christ, it's not about becoming more religious at all. It's about growing deeper in a dynamic personal relationship with Jesus Christ through faith in him. Spiritual growth, I remember as a new Christian a long time ago, hearing this term for the first time, spiritual growth. It's kind of a weird sounding term, right? Like envision a plant or something. At least I do. It's kind of a weird concept. And not only is it a little weird. There are thousands of different ideas and opinions, both Christian and non-Christian, in the world around us on what spiritual growth means, what spirituality means. Many of these approaches to spiritual growth that you would see out there, I mean, you go to a bookstore, for instance, they even contradict one another about what spiritual growth looks like and how it happens and what you should be doing to achieve it or experience it. Well, here's the question we're going to wrestle with today as we look at Colossians 2. Why is religion a dangerous approach to spiritual growth? Why is religion or religiosity a dangerous approach to spiritual growth? So in Colossians 2, 16 through 23, the Apostle Paul, writing to this young church, he warns them about human-centered religious practices. Human-centered religious practices. Listen to what he says, starting in verse 16. Therefore, let no or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So the Apostle Paul, he's talking about spiritual growth. He's talking about what does it look like to advance spiritually, to grow as a follower of Jesus Christ. And he's contrasting the way of the gospel through faith in Jesus with the way of religiosity, a human-centered approach. Why is religion such a dangerous approach to spiritual growth? He gives a couple reasons, and they correspond to those two main paragraphs in this passage. A couple reasons. The first reason is in verses 16 through 19. Why is it dangerous? Well, human-centered approaches, or you could just say religion, human-centered approaches to spiritual growth, they cause us to drift away from Jesus. They cause us to drift away from Jesus. There's two commands in this first section, verses 16 through 19, two imperatives. And they're basically getting at the same idea. Look at him again. He says, let no one pass judgment on you, first command. And then a little while later, let no one disqualify you. So he's saying, if there are some in your midst and some false teachers that were dangerous and kind of within the midst of this congregation or associated with them in some way, let no one, this hypothetical person, let them not disqualify you. Let them not say, you're not really part of God's people because you don't do these things. Okay, that's what he's going to get at. Let no one judge you in that way or disqualify you from the people of God. See, these false teachers in Colossae, they were pressuring these new Christians to rigidly obey commands, rituals, rules, especially from the Old Testament, like food laws, like holy days that were historically observed by the Jewish people, like Sabbath restrictions about not working or other restrictions associated with the Sabbath day. These teachers were saying, you need to do these things in order to advance spiritually. If you don't, not only are you a second-class citizen in terms of being a follower of Jesus, but you may be in danger of really not even being a follower of Jesus or not being part of this community. So they were feeling the heat, feeling the pressure from this false teaching. Now, look at what Paul says in verse 17, though, about these Old Testament rituals and regulations. Look what he says. These, are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. A shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. This is a really key statement in how a clue for us on how to understand the unity of our Bibles, to understand how the Old Testament and the New Testament fit together, how the things we see in the Old Testament, like laws and rules and regulations, point to Jesus and relate to Jesus and connect to Jesus. A shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let me give you an illustration of what Paul's getting at here. About a decade ago, my family and I, we got to go out to the East Coast and visit my wife Sarah's sister and family in Washington, D.C. area, or New Jersey area at that time that they lived in. And we got to go to New York City. And we'd never really spent time in New York City and toured things. And one of the things that we did as a family is we went to see the Statue of Liberty in New York City. Anybody ever been there? Seen the Statue of Liberty? Amazing. It's an awesome thing to see if you haven't. And it has some special meaning for me in my life because my great-grandfather, Edward Lenihan, he immigrated to the United States from Ireland in 1915. He came past the Statue of Liberty through Ellis Island and came into the United States that way. And the first thing he saw from the boat when he came into the U.S. was the Statue of Liberty. I mean, it was an amazing symbol for that whole generation of people that came to the U.S. through Ellis Island, through New York City, into a new country and a new life. Now, today, imagine if you have the opportunity to go see the Statue of Liberty, and you come up to it, you stand next to it. It's very tall. It's an amazing work of art, a sculpture made out of copper, of metal, and you can't go, I don't think, all the way up to the top of the torch anymore, but it's amazing to stand next to this and view this thing. Now imagine if you were there to see the Statue of Liberty and you didn't even look at it. You were just focused. It's a sunny day outside, maybe like today. You're focused at the shadow that it's casting on the ground, and you're like, oh, look, isn't this shadow amazing? Like, look, it's Lady Liberty holding up the torch, and like, come over here, look at the shadow on the ground. I've never seen a shadow like this, and the shadow grows and moves and get bigger. I mean, how silly would that be, right? If you're so focused on looking at this, unique, cool shadow, but you're standing next to like the sculpture itself, and you don't even look at it. You miss the work of art that is right before you and in all of its beauty because you're so focused on the shadow. That's what Paul's getting at. He's not saying that the things that we see in the Old Testament, the rituals, the laws, regulations, he's not saying that those are evil or bad, but they had a time and a place and a purpose, and their whole purpose was to point to Jesus Christ, the statue. The work, the beauty of Jesus. They foreshadowed Jesus. They looked forward to Jesus. They pointed to Jesus, the hero, the center of God's plan of redemption. And Paul's like, don't look at the shadow, but look at the substance. That's Jesus Christ. And these false teachers are trying to, they're playing shadow games with you. And trying to get you to be excited and obsessed with shadows. And what happens? You miss Jesus. You miss Jesus in the process. He's the Messiah that fulfills all those Old Testament pointers. Now, look at verse 18. Look at Paul's next description of the false teachers. And we see a little bit more of what they were like. Four characteristics he mentions. They were insisting on asceticism. So harsh treatment of the body in order to advance in spiritual growth, asceticism, worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reasons by his sensuous mind, so full of pride and sensuality. Now, here's the difficulty with a passage like this. We have bits and pieces. It's like we play detective. We have these clues and these descriptions and these bits of and pieces that Paul is describing to try to gain a picture of what the false teachers were teaching. What really was the whole nature of their teaching? And it's not super clear, because the Colossians obviously were very familiar with what was going on, and Paul's making reference to it. But here, 2,000 years later, as we try to put together exactly what they were teaching, it's not entirely clear what the false teachers were about. What we can see is it was some type of syncretistic mess. Syncretism is just taking a bunch of different things, beliefs, practices, whatever, and putting them together and kind of picking and choosing and putting together some type of religiosity that is a hodgepodge. Many people do this today, right? Take a little bit of this and a little bit of that and feel good about myself if I do this, and I put it all together and I've got kind of this self-made religion that is really a syncretism. It's a mess. And these false teachers, they had mixed Oriental mysticism and some Greek philosophy, and then also some Old Testament stuff, Jewish legalism from the Old Testament and other practices associated with Judaism, putting this all together and telling them, hey, this system that we have, you need to follow it, otherwise you're not a true follower of Jesus. That was the danger, right? And these false teachers were pressuring the church to do certain things in order to grow spiritually. If you want to truly be among God's people, you have to do this. But in contrast to what they were saying, look what Paul says, verse 19. How does growth happen? How does true spiritual growth happen? He says, holding fast to the head, capital H, Jesus, holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. So Paul's talked about this before already in the letter. He's using this image of the church, the family of God, an image of a human body, all different parts working together, joined together, unified, and Jesus Christ as the head of that body, the source of life, the leader, the director. Jesus is the head of the church. He's the authority over the church, but he's also the one that gives direction to the church and life to the church. And what he's saying is, if you're not connected to him, holding fast to the head of the church, Jesus Christ, and trying to grow some other way, it's not going to happen. It's not going to go well. Now, spiritual disciplines, this is a bigger topic that we could get into, but just as a parenthesis, spiritual disciplines in the Christian life are not a bad thing. They're a very good thing. And we see in the Bible many spiritual disciplines that can be very helpful in our lives as followers of Jesus. These disciplines could be things like reading your Bible, listening to the Bible, scripture memorization, committing portions of scripture to memory, prayer, fasting, abstaining from food or drink, or fasting from other things in order to put yourself in a posture where you're maybe spurring yourself on to prayer more. Silence, solitude, rest. There are a lot of very good spiritual disciplines in the Christian life. I'll give you an example. I remember when I was a freshman in college at Iowa State University, I had a good friend. His name was Andrew Hancock, and he had a background. Actually, his parents were on staff with a college ministry called the Navigators, and some of you are on staff here with the Navigators. Some of you are involved with the Navigators, and some of you have been in the past. But the Navigators is a college ministry on campuses all over. One of the things that they're famous for is scripture memorization. And they've put together this system called TMS, the Topical Memory System. And my friend Andrew, he had memorized a lot of scripture, and he got me involved in this topical memory system, which was awesome. It had this little pouch, and you made these cards with scripture on it, and you can carry it around. And I remember one time when I was really wanting to grow in the area of like my thought life and my eyes and lust and that sort of thing, and put together 20 verses on purity from the scriptures and memorized those and used those to fight against temptation, that sort of thing. It was an awesome thing, this scripture memory. But here's what Paul's getting at. Even good spiritual disciplines, not all what the false teachers were doing was good or even biblical, but even good spiritual disciplines, they can lead us astray and pull us away from the master if we're focused on the doing and the method and checking things off a box and a list and slipping into religiosity rather than clinging to Jesus. So beware, don't let the method of spiritual disciplines pull you away from abiding in the master. Growth in the Christian life comes as you cling to Jesus, not as you consume yourself with rigid human-centered disciplines. From a perspective of grace, it's totally different. But from a perspective of trying to earn something from God through the things that we do, that's what he's getting at. Here's the key. A lot of spiritual activity doesn't necessarily equal spiritual maturity. A lot of spiritual activity doesn't necessarily equal spiritual maturity. If I read my Bible for 3 hours a day and pray for another hour, and then I'm irritable and harsh and easily angered with my kids, and I'm a jerk to my wife, something's wrong, right? Spiritual activity doesn't necessarily equal spiritual maturity. Look at the Pharisees, some of the most religious people that we see in the Bible. In the time of Jesus, the Pharisees were Jewish religious leaders that were very well-versed in the Old Testament, experts in the law, seen as the most religious people in Jewish society. And what's interesting is you see Jesus having run-ins with them often. And one of the things that he rebukes them for is knowing a lot about God, but not being transformed in their hearts. Having a lot of knowledge about God, knowing a lot of scripture, but having hearts that are far from God. In fact, being some of the major people that pushed for Jesus to be crucified, they were obsessed with religion and they missed the Messiah for the most part. A religious approach to spiritual growth distracts us from Jesus. That's the first reason Paul gives here. Well, why else is religion a dangerous approach to spiritual growth? Second reason, verses 20 through 23, human-centered approaches to spiritual growth, they're unable to truly transform us. They're unable to truly transform us. So they distract us from Jesus, and then he says, they can't really transform us anyway. They don't have the power to do what you're trying to have them do in your life. Look at his main point in the second paragraph. Why do you submit to regulations? They are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. In verse 20, he gives a reminder about our identity in Christ as followers of Jesus. He says, because we're united with Jesus, we've died to worldly methods of spiritual advancement. You see where he says that? If, verse 20, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? So he actually refers to these human-centered religious approaches to spiritual growth as the elemental spirits of the world. That's interesting. Because what he's getting at is anything that is a worldly approach to spiritual growth, it's anti-God, it's anti-gospel, and it's actually fueled by demonic forces. It's demonic, a way to pursue spiritual growth apart from being centered in Jesus Christ. That's a demonic approach to growing. Well, that's pretty intense. Yeah, it's a very serious thing. Look at verse 21. He makes it clear that he's thinking about, in the case of the Colossians, especially, these extreme dietary restrictions and food laws. It seems that the false teachers were really pushing this, that you need to follow this, you need to pay attention to this, you need to do this in your life. Stuff, that rituals, regulations that were found in the Old Testament, and even outside of the Old Testament, beyond Scripture, that were just according to Jewish tradition. Those are the types of things that were being pushed on this young church. And notice in verse 23, Paul's evaluation of that, of the practices of these false teachers again. He says, these human precepts, these teachings, look at verse 23. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. So somebody that does these and is really a really rigid religious person, man, it can look like they're really spiritual. But what does he say? What does he say? But they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. A religion, human-centered approach to spiritual growth, it doesn't work. Why? Because it doesn't have the power to change us. We don't have the power in our own efforts to transform our hearts from the inside out. That's what he's getting at. Spiritual growth as a follower of Jesus, yes, it involves obedience. But it's not just about adhering to a list of rules. Spiritual growth involves applying what we know to our lives, absolutely. But it's not just about behavior modification. It's not just about behavior modification. Let me give you an example. If say, for instance, I have a problem with complaining in my life. Okay, I'm a complainer. And I want to work on that. I want to grow in this area as a follower of Christ. And I come up with this great idea, and I'll pick on Darius for a second, just because he's right in front of me here. Darius is going to help me work on complaining. And I say, Darius, every time you hear me complain, I want you to slap me in the face. Right? This is an illustration. This is hypothetical, okay? Every time you're in my presence and you hear me say something that's like just from a complaining spirit or just a complaining attitude or some type of complaining or grumbling, I want you to slap me in the face. So if we're together and I'm like, oh man, it's 46 out today, but I really wish it was 50 out today. Boom! Slap me in the face, right? Or whatever it is, I wish I would have got more on my tax return. This really stinks. Boom! Slap me in the face. Right. Any time Darius sees me or hears me complain, he slaps me across the face. Here's what's going to happen. I guarantee you, I will not complain as much in Darius's presence. I guarantee you. Why? Because I don't want to get slapped in the face, right? I'll be like a puppy that's scared of its owner, right? I'm not going to complain as much around him. I'm going to be able to modify my behavior. But here's the question. Will him slapping me in the face change my heart to not be a heart with a complaining spirit? Probably not. Probably not. That's what was going on. Rigid, human-centered, ascetic, harsh treatment of the body practices in order to try to grow spiritually through that, those don't necessarily penetrate the heart. Those don't lead to heart change. They might lead to a lot of behavior management. But that's not true gospel change. Well, as followers of Jesus then, what kind of perspective on spiritual growth should we have? Listen to a few contrasts that try to flesh us out a little bit. I was brainstorming a little bit this week on this, between a religion-centered approach to spiritual growth and a gospel-centered approach. Being concerned about what we do approach versus a abiding and clinging to Jesus approach, okay? So religion, in terms of spiritual growth, religion would say, look what I'm doing. Look what I'm doing, okay? Gospel approach would be, look what Jesus has done. Look what Jesus has done. A religion approach to spiritual growth would say, make sure you're doing enough to grow. Make sure you're doing enough to grow. A gospel-centered approach would say, Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough. Religious approach is all about, I'm running anxiously in my own strength. And I'm trying to do a lot of activity. Gospel approach, I'm resting assuredly in Jesus' strength. See the difference? Religious approach, I can change if I just try harder. Just white knuckle it. Gospel approach, only Jesus can change my heart. Only Jesus can truly change my heart. Religious approach, I'm obeying God so that he'll accept me. Gospel approach, God accepts me in Christ so that I want to obey him. Big difference. Religious approach, what I do defines me. My activity, what I do, that defines me. Gospel approach, who I am in Jesus defines me. It's all about my identity in Christ. Religious approach, I compare myself to the holiness of others. So I may not be, I could be better, but I'm better than you, right? Gospel approach, what God thinks of me is all that matters, not a comparison. Religious approach, I can accomplish a lot of good things. Gospel approach, apart from Christ, I can do nothing. Apart from Christ, I can do nothing. Actually, he said that. John 15:5. Religious approach, I need to hold on tight to my self-discipline and just be more disciplined. Gospel approach, I need to hold on tight to Jesus. Isn't that what Paul says? Hold fast to the head, to Jesus. Last one, religious approach to spiritual growth. I should just speed up and try harder. Gospel approach, maybe I should slow down and trust God. Very different. Very different ways to view the Christian life. Very different ways to live as a follower of Jesus. Very different approaches to spiritual growth. One is not only extremely dangerous, but unbiblical. The other one is life-giving, freeing, and has true power through the gospel. We need an approach to spiritual growth that's not centered in our performance, but it's centered in the person of Jesus. He's supreme. He's sufficient. Transformation happens when happens among the people of God as the Spirit of God renews us through the Word of God. Let's put that on the screen. I think that's the last slide. Transformation happens in our lives together among the people of God as the Spirit of God renews us through the Word of God. Now, some of the things that the activity that we do can put us in a place where God can work, but we don't grow through those things, through doing stuff. That's what Paul's getting at. If your plan to grow as a Christian doesn't require God's people, God's Spirit, or God's Word, it's a very dangerous plan. And it won't work. Now in chapter 3, as we move into chapter 3 in the next few weeks, we're going to see more specifics about what it looks like to put off the old, put on the new, really to walk with Jesus and be rooted in him, what that growth looks like. Well, we need to transition, and in a moment I'll pray for us as we do that, but we need to transition to an opportunity to celebrate the heart of the gospel in a special way. We do this the first Sunday of the month here at Antioch, celebrate the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table. You might have grown up in or been around a tradition where you called it communion, but it's simply, it's an ordinance, it's a practice that Jesus gave to his church, to his followers, to celebrate together, to do until he returns one day. And as we take these elements together, the cup and the bread, they're symbols that point us to the cross, to what Jesus has done on our behalf, his broken body for us in our place, his shed blood on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins, dying in our place. We remember through partaking of these elements during this time how central the cross is, not only to what we believe, but how we live each and every day. So we invite you, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if you've trusted in Christ as your Lord, as your Savior, and you know him in a personal relationship, we invite you to celebrate and participate with us in this time. You don't have to be a member here at Antioch, but you do have to be a follower of Jesus and a member of the church, capital C, through faith in Christ. And if you're not and you want to follow Jesus for the first time and trust in him by faith for the forgiveness of your sins through what he's done on the cross and rising from the grave to give you new life, man, today is a great day to do that. Make this your first act as a new follower of Jesus. And we'd love to talk to you about that commitment and trusting in Christ and pray with you if you're doing that for the first time today. So we have a couple stations up front during the next few songs. You can come up and grab the elements, the bread and the cup, and take those in your seat over in the side of the sanctuary. We have people available to pray with you about anything and everything in the back. And we'll transition to this time of worship now. So pray with me as we do that. God, we thank you for the cross. Thank you that, Lord, our faith, thank you that the gospel and being a Christian, thank you that it's about, Jesus, what you have done. It's not about what we do. It's about what you've done. And Lord, the center of history, the most significant act in the history of the universe is what you've done on the cross and then rising from the dead, the heart of the gospel. Lord, thank you for the cross. Thank you for dying in our place so that we can be forgiven, so that we can be restored through faith in you to a relationship with our Creator God. Lord, if there's anything that we're looking to be right before you other than the cross, may that not be so. Lord, would we repent of that? Would we turn back to you, trusting in what you have done in the only way, your way, to be right with God? Lord, remind us of the centrality of the cross today. Encourage us in that. Bring every area of our lives in line with that. We pray this in your name.